So we are tremendously thankful in our hearts to for all that what God has done, and your participation and partnership with us in advancing God's kingdom through the gospel and His word, and the equipping of men for the work of ministry, and also in our biblical counseling ministry. this morning we're going to look at our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And get ready, because we're going to fly through this text. It's quite a bit, but with the Lord's Supper, we're going to have it's going to be a little bit shorter, but just want to tell you, listen fast. Huh? Okay. Now, before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed by your grace and the work that was accomplished on the cross for our sins. We pray that we'd be able to set aside things of our daily lives and just focus on you and your word and our Christian suffering for the sake of righteousness. And we pray that we'll be edified by the words written by Peter, as it was encouragement for those who were scattered across the different regions of the Roman Empire, to encourage them to walk firmly in the faith and suffer for the sake of righteousness. We too will, you will providentially bring together times when we will have to suffer, and we pray that we'll be encouraged and edified by this text. And we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter was most likely written just before or shortly after July 64, when the city of Rome was burned by Nero. Nero burned the city of Rome, and he wanted to rebuild it in a greater way. And the fire destroyed much of the city, its culture, its religious shrines, houses, and many died. The Romans were devastated, and in order to redirect blame, Nero made Christians the scapegoat for the fire. And they eventually became the focus of persecution, which later spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Many Christians suffered to various degrees, as 1 Peter mentions, but some tragically were tortured, having been made living torches encased in wax, burned as human torches in Nero's love feasts, and others were burned with hot metal parts on their bodies. These believers at the time were dispersed abroad due to widespread persecution throughout the Roman Empire that was directed by Nero. But Peter goes on in the first chapter of this short epistle to describe their great salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter wanted the people to know that they were chosen a people of God in the midst of their sufferings, and that they could trust in Him for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says that they were blessed both by God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ according to His great mercy, to a living hope. He assured them that their inheritance was imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for them and protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through these sections of this epistle, Peter gave exhortations as to how they should live in the light of this great salvation. He gave exhortations in view of their position in this world and how to submit to authorities and submit in other various ways. And he also gave exhortations how to view Christian suffering. And in this section, we see that Peter already has talked about suffering earlier in this epistle. He now brings us this issue of suffering to center stage. Suffering is a significant matter in the Christian faith. And if you read through Scripture, you can't turn the New Testament without flipping three or four pages and coming across suffering, trials, hardships, afflictions, difficulties that the faithful were confronted with in their lives and their ministries. So we're going to discover in chapter 3, 13 through 17, what is the experience a Christian can expect for suffering for the sake of righteousness? We're going to see six exhortations in suffering for the sake of righteousness. And our text is 13 through 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffered for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And what we're going to see in this text, in these six exhortations, in verse 13, the first point we're going to see is desire to do good. Desire to do good. In the first part of verse 14, we're going to see suffer for the sake of righteousness. Suffer for the sake of righteousness. The second part of 14 and the first part of 15, point 3, is sanctify Christ in your heart. Sanctify Christ in your heart. The second part of 15 is be prepared to give a defense. Point 5 is maintain a good conscience. In verse 16. And lastly, verse 17, recognize God's will and purpose in suffering. So verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are if you prove zealous for what is good? The first part of this verse here, who is there to harm you, is the second part of this conditional clause. There's various types of conditional clauses that signify a particular meaning. Also, in this text here, although in the New American Standard, there's no conjunction that's translated here, but it's the word and can be added to begin this verse that indicates that Peter is trying to stimulate the thinking of his audience with this question that he concluded in verse 12, promising that the Lord's favor is on the righteous and evildoers will ultimately be punished in the midst of mistreatment while doing good. And believers can be assured by God that God is omniscient and he knows all things perfectly and completely, and he will reward believers for their suffering and bless them, and he will also punish the wicked for their evil deeds. He will never forsake you, leave you, or forsake you. And the implication is that if you do evil and someone harms you, you have only yourself to blame. But if you do good and receive harm, God stands next to you to strengthen you. In Romans 8:31, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And Hebrews 13:6, "So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" And the second part of this rhetorical question here in this clause here, it's if you prove zealous for what is good. The word zealous can be derived from the word zealots also, but he didn't intend it to be something extreme, but it was a description of how believers are to do good in their character, characterized by acts of kindness and love and generosity and selfishness and thoughtfulness. The scriptures replete with what he calls us to do in doing good. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Psalm 125:4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it." 11:23, desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. 2 Corinthians 9:8, And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And finally, Colossians 1:10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge, in the knowledge of God." So these are described as zealous acts, which mean a form of intensity or enthusiasm. And Titus 2:14, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify Himself, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." So we should desire to do good. Point two is seen in the first part of verse 14. And he gives an emphatic contrast here. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. We have the second conditional clause here that conveys an idea, not that you're necessarily going to suffer, but in the case that you suffer, you are blessed. In 1 Peter 2:19 through 20 says, Peter wrote, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of consciousness towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." In addition, Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. But rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our third point here, we can see in the second part of verse 14 and the beginning of 15. It says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And here we've got two negative imperative commands. They're actually prohibitions that are emphatic, that you should not be intimidated by them nor be troubled by them. But he goes on to say, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And this third command here, sanctify, is not focusing on the duration, the active duration of sanctifying your hearts, but in this form, what's called an aorist imperative, he's talking about in an urgent summary action, if you haven't been setting aside your heart to suffer, do it now. It's an urgent summary action that those who he is ministering to, they need to set apart their heart as Christ in their hearts to be set apart. And for many believers, when they hear the word saint, they think to be set apart to God is true, but the word saint is based upon what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, that we are righteousness, are right in him for what he accomplished in the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him." We are saints based on the imputed work of righteousness to us on the cross. This word hagiazo is a root word that describes not only to sanctify, but it's also used to describe saints. The word is the root word hag is a means, I'm thinking of Spanish, means to be set apart or to have a reverential fear. And there's various words that have the same root word and a different ending to describe words related to that. So hagiazo means to sanctify. In the Greek, hagiois means saints in Greek. Hagios is holy and hagiasmos is sanctification. And these all have a meaning: to be consecrated to God, be dedicated to God in holiness and purity, consecrated to Him in the totality of ourselves. And our Lord is our supreme example. In John 17 through 19, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. It's very emphatic what he's conveying here, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. Here's another verse that's very emphatic. Hebrews 10:10-14. By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. And that work in our lives from the moment of our salvation, we are being sanctified. This point here in the Greek is a perfect tense. It's pointing to the moment of our salvation. We are being sanctified by the Lord. In addition to keep a focus on his righteousness and where we should be in our minds and our hearts, Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Our fourth point: be prepared to give a defense. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and reverence. Always being ready. There's a question for us when we're out and about, or we're with other people that God has placed around us. Are we always ready to give a defense for the hope within us? Being ready. Capture all these words. Always being prepared to make a defense to everyone. The word defense is the word apologia, where we get the word apologetics. It's not to apologize, but it means to give a defense for what we place our hope in. We should do it with all meekness and humility, with reverence to God for what he expects. And first, for all those who demand a reason from you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6, Paul wrote, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door, will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And it's with the gospel. That's our living hope. And do you have something that's ready to initiate a spiritual conversation with somebody you don't know? Could be on the plane, it could be on the street, could be checking out. They ask you, "How are you today?" "Oh, better than I deserve." Well, there you go. There's a quick little something to prompt them. It could be in a regular conversation with other people. Paul said, a verse that I memorized years ago when my baby Bible was the NIV, pray, Ephesians 6:19-20, "Pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I may boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Paul was chained up at that time. We are free. We have circles of influence, and God has placed you among groups of people in your life to be the light of the gospel in this lost world. People within that circle, your spouse, your children, other family members, your neighbors, your friends, co-workers, and those you interact with a day, those are circles of influence where God we should be opening our mouths to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Are you ready? Are you ready to make a defense for your faith? Can you defend the gospel? Can you articulate important key doctrines? Can you do so in a God-honoring way? Some people, unfortunately, like to debate and don't give a good testimony. Can you do so with gentleness and reverence? Or do you like to fight and debate and argue? But God is the one who changes the heart, not us. And maybe you don't even say anything. Maybe you put the light of Christ under the basket and you miss opportunities where you can share the Lord with people. We need to be ready and always be ready to make a defense for the hope that's within us. Continue on. Number 5, maintain a good conscience and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The conscience is the faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong, either afflicts or comforts the person depending on their actions. Your conscience is not the voice of God. And we need to train our mind and heart to know God's word. And the more we learn and apply God's word to our mind and our heart and our life, we will be more informed, have a more informed conscience that is sensitive to know what is right and wrong according to his word. The conscience can be, some of the commentators have described the conscience like a window or a skylight that might get dirty. Or how clean do you keep your conscience? If some are disobeying the word of God and the window gets dirtier and dirtier, the light cannot enter, and that is what's described by Paul as a defiled conscience. In Titus 1:15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, and to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and conscience are defiled." Also, there's a seared conscience, is one that has been so sinned against, the conscience, that it no longer is sensitive to what is right and wrong. That's in 1 Timothy 2. And then there's a good conscience, one that accuses when we think or do wrong and approves what we do is right according to what Scripture says. Paul said in Acts 24:16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and men." And a fourth type of conscience is a weak conscience. If we don't grow spiritually in the knowledge and obedience, we have a weak conscience that is upset very easily by trifles. So how good, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary has a good explanation of these types of consciences. He goes on to say, well, how does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial or opposition? For one thing, it fortifies him with the courage because he knows what is right with God and men so that he need not be afraid. Inscribed on Martin Luther's monument at Worms, Germany, are his courageous words spoken before the church council on April 18th, 1521. "Here I stand, I cannot do no other. God help me, amen." His conscience was bound to God's word that gave him the courage to defy the whole established church. A good conscience also gives us peace in our hearts. When we have peace in our hearts, we can face battles without. The restlessness of an uneasy conscience divides the heart and drains the strength of a person so that he is unable to function at his best. How can we boldly witness for Christ if the conscience is witnessing against us? A good conscience removes us from the fear of what other people may know about us, say against us, or do to us. When Christ is Lord and we fear only God, we need not fear the threats, opinions, or actions of our enemies. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6. It is this matter that Peter failed when he feared the enemy and denied the Lord. If we maintain a good conscience, we must deal with our sin, our lives, and confess it immediately, as 1 John 1:9 says. We must keep the window clean. We must also spend time in the Word of God and let in the light. A strong conscience is the result of obedience based on knowledge, and a strong conscience makes for a strong Christian witness to the lost, and it also gives us strength in the times of persecution and difficulty. 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 2:15 in the same chapter, for this is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Finally, verse 6, recognize God's will and purpose in suffering. Peter writes, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. If we were to translate this, there's two words that describe will here. It could be translated, if the will of God should will it so. It's in a form in an emphatic structure there, putting emphasis on the will there. And we need to see that and recognize God's will and purpose in suffering. The Apostle Peter explains God's reasoning as to how we should suffer. He makes a contrast between suffering for good and suffering when we have sinned or done something bad. The word kreton is a word to describe better. It's comparing one type of suffering over another here and saying that it's superior to the other and it's better. It's excellent, or the quality or desirability or suitability is better than the other. So we should never want to suffer for doing what is wrong. This will is more of a desired will by God. There's a decree of will, boulomai in the Greek, but this is thelo, or thelema, is the will of God. And this should be the attitude or mind of us as well. And our Lord is our supreme example as he followed the will of God to the cross. He's the maker of the divine will. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer expresses a consent to God's that Christ himself exemplifies himself in Matthew 26:42. In Matthew 26:42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. It is because he lives by the divine will that everyone who does that will he calls his brother, his sister, and his mother. Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. John makes a same profound Christological point. Jesus does the will of God who sent him, executing it and thus mediating it. In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. In 5:30, he says, I cannot do anything on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we should follow in our Lord's footsteps. He's one with the Father. He's the essential union of the Son and the Father are together. He's one with the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And the content to this will is to lead those who believe in him to eternal life. This is the will of him who sent me, that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes, who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is our example. In suffering for righteousness, we can follow in his footsteps for his sake. And just remembering to desire to do good, suffer for the sake of righteousness, sanctify Christ in your hearts, be prepared to give a defense, maintain a good conscience, and recognize God's will and purpose in suffering. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your divine plan to send your Son to be a second person of the Trinity, to humble himself and become the God-man who lived a sinless life, went to the cross and bore our wrath, and was a propitiation for our sin. Father, may we be prepared. Help us to understand this Christian suffering and reflect on our lives in these areas, that we might be exhorted more to honor you and glorify you in whatever you put before us, that we may suffer for the sake of righteousness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.